welcome once again to our Sunday Hour of Teaching and Worship. This is a pre-recorded broadcast of a word study by the late Dr. Dwayne Spencer of San Antonio, Texas. We encourage you to stay tuned as we continue our day of worship. Here now is the late Dr. Dwayne Spencer.
Dearly beloved, we are gathered together in the presence of God as our witness to join this man and this woman in the holy estate of matrimony. This is an honorable estate, instituted by God in the time of man's innocency and uprightness, when the Creator said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a help, meet for him." Thereupon created he woman out of man's own substance and brought her unto the man. Furthermore, our Lord Jesus Christ honored marriage by his presence at the wedding of Cana of Galilee. He also confirmed it as a divine ordinance and a union not to be severed when he declared, "What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." Moreover, the Apostle Paul set forth the sacred and exalted nature of marriage when he likened it to the mystical union which subsists between Christ and his church. Now, with such words or similar, wedding ceremonies begin with a quiet dignity and reverence befitting an occasion when two people enter into a covenant with one another, with God as their all-knowing witness. Unfortunately, many a bride and groom are blissfully ignorant of the fact that they are engaged in playing roles in a sacred drama which antedates the medieval miracle plays, which were short scenes and dialogues presenting incidents in the life of Christ in the churches. The purpose of this sacred drama was to signify the mystical union which subsists between Christ and his church. Worldly sentiment looks upon the bride as the most important figure in the wedding party, but not so Holy Scripture nor Christ's church. The sacred drama of the service of holy matrimony gains its imagery from Old Testament stories, such as that of the gaining of a bride for Isaac, and New Testament theology, such as the passage in which St. Paul draws the parallel between the proper roles of husband and wife, which bespeak divine realities between Christ and his church. The worldly concept of marriage has so corroded the minds of Christendom in general that even its ministers are prone to echo the cliché of bridal consultants who encourage the bride to arrange the wedding service as she may please, saying, "After all, it's your wedding." The fact of the matter is, it is not the bride ceremony, but a service of worship in which the gospel is being proclaimed through solemn pageantry. Wedding services left up to the bride or her mother too often degenerate into a carnival, with the crooning of worldly love ballads, the playing of wedding marches by Christ-hating composers such as Richard Wagner, and the gyrating of photographers whose popping flashbulbs turn the sacred ceremony into a Hollywood heyday. Now, when this takes place, it is a sign that proper authority has abdicated its God-ordained role, having forgotten the purpose and meaning of the sacred drama. The eyes of the congregation quite naturally focus upon the beauty of the earthly bride and her handsome groom, but the eyes of their spirit should also behold the mighty works of the triune God on behalf of his people. Any justice of the peace can legally tie the knot for those persons who are without Christ or who are out of fellowship with him and his church, but regenerated bridegrooms and brides ought to marry in the presence of the people of God, where the scriptural view of the relationship between husband and wife is held in sacred trust. Although we hold that marriage is not a sacrament and is not peculiar to the Church of Christ but common to all mankind, yet, because the scriptures declare that Christians ought to marry only in the Lord and have special need of instruction, direction, and exhortation from the Word of God, in order that their entering into this new and solemn relationship may be blessed of him, it is therefore proper that the marriage be solemnized by a duly ordained who shall counsel beforehand with the parties to be married as to the nature of the union and the responsibilities involved. It is the responsibility to see to it that the participants in the wedding ceremony have full understanding of the sacred character of the drama which is about to take place, and of the absolute necessity to exclude all music, actions, attire, and activities which exalt the world and the flesh, rather than focusing attention upon the chief witness, whose covenant and work on behalf of his people is therein signified. The roles of the father in the sacred drama portray certain Old Testament practices. The father of the bridegroom, who sits quietly apart in some distance, solemnly depicts the heavenly father of the divine bridegroom, who watches from heaven the fulfillment of his eternal decree concerning his beloved son and his bride, the church. The father of the bride, on the other hand, reverently images the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, leading the earthly bride of Christ to her heavenly bridegroom, whom she is to love, honor, and obey gladly out of a pure heart. Now, this ancient imagery is drawn from the well-known story of Abraham procuring a bride for his beloved son Isaac. In the Old Testament period, the choice of a bride was made by the father on behalf of his son, if he was of sufficient wealth to do so. He not only chose the bride, but he established the terms of the contract and supervised the details of the wedding. The father of the bride gave his daughter in marriage on the basis of the desirability of the union, in terms of security for her, prestige for his family, and so on. The prospective bride and groom were more or less passive participants in the establishment of the covenant which would bind them for richer, for poorer, for better, for worse, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, so long as they both should live. As in all proper marriages, the counsel of the mothers and the desires of, and best good of the offspring was to be taken into account. But although the details of the wedding covenant had already been settled, still the girl would be asked, "Wilt thou go with this man?" Genesis 24:58, and she, if she had been reared to love and obey her parents, would inevitably answer, "I will go." The medieval drama, which dictated the form of the modern wedding service, was taken from the story of Abraham procuring a bride for Isaac, as already noted. Now, the patriarch was of a venerable age, being more than a century old, when he decreed that his beloved son Isaac should have a wife. In the sacred drama, the ancient church, however, looked beyond Abraham to God the Father, the Ancient of Days, who decreed that his beloved son should have an earthly bride composed of those whom he elected or chose for him. It is for this reason that all who are ordained to eternal life and faith in the Word of God join the glad cry of the psalmist, "Blessed is the one whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts." Psalm 65 and verse 4. As the Apostle Paul writes to the church, the bride of Christ, he declares, "The Father has chosen us in the Son before the foundation of the world." Ephesians 1:4. In the wedding ceremony, the early church used the father of the bride to portray the presiding elder of Abraham's household, the faithful servant who was sent to a far country to gain a bride for his Lord's son, Isaac. Yet it was the purpose of the church to direct attention beyond the father of the bride and beyond the servant of Abraham. This one who escorts his daughter down the aisle to join the bridegroom, to recognize that it is the leading of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God that brings the elect bride to her heavenly bridegroom, Christ. The Holy Spirit and the Word of God make no mistakes. Only the bride of the Heavenly Father's own choosing are drawn to the beloved Son. Hence the words of Jesus, "No one can come to me except the Father draw him." John 6:44. Like Christ, the Spirit and the Word are sent to do the Father's will. Since the Father chose the bride, that is, those who should be made one with his heavenly bridegroom, being found in the Beloved, Jesus speaks of the bride as a gift given him by his Father, saying, "All whom the Father gives me shall come to me, and he who comes to me I will in no wise cast out." John 6:37. The father of the groom in the wedding, then, looks beyond Abraham to God, the father of the heavenly bridegroom. And the father of the bride looks beyond the servant of the patriarch, Abraham, to the Holy Spirit who regenerates through the word of the Father those for whom the tabernacles of God are reserved. Now, under certain circumstances in the Old Testament period, a very poor man might redeem, that is, purchase a wife by laboring for her. Although Jacob, the son of Isaac, was the son of a wealthy father, his flight from Esau found him penniless when he arrived in the far country. He therefore labored as a common servant of Laban for 14 years, 7 each for Leah and Rachel. It was a great price to pay, and his wives rightfully declared that their father had sold them to Jacob. Their bridegroom was their redeemer, for he bought them with a price of his own sweat and tears. Now, in the sacred drama of marriage, the medieval church looked to the Old Testament stories of two men who were too poor to marry desirable girls available to them. The first was Jacob, just noted, and the second was David the shepherd. Both were physical ancestors of Jesus, the Christ of God, the head of the church, the heavenly bridegroom. Now, as a poor man, David was unable to provide sufficient dowry or redemption price to gain a royal union with Michal, the daughter of King Saul, who loved the young shepherd warrior very much. Just as Caleb had promised his daughter to the soldier who would conquer Debir, Saul sent the prospective bridegroom, David, this message: "The king desires not any dowry, but 100 foreskins of the Philistines to be avenged of the king's enemies." To marry the daughter of a great general or king, a young man had to have great valor and a willingness to lay down his life for his betrothed in order to gain her hand. This principle moved the designers of the sacred drama of the church, which lies behind the wedding ceremony, to point the eyes of the congregation to Christ the victor, who engaged the echelons of Satan, where he despoiled the principalities and powers, making a show of them openly, triumphing over them all, as Paul tells us in Colossians 2:15. Now, the early church saw in the story of Jacob the poor man with a wealthy father back home, a likeness to the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, quote, "though he was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, that we, through his poverty, might become rich." 2 Corinthians 8:9. Our Lord was indeed poor, for he had no home of his own where he could lay his blessed head. Yet for the sake of his bride, the elect people of God, he endured the shame and redeemed those whom the Father had given him by conquering the King of Kings' enemies. The sacred wedding drama was also designed to mirror Isaac coming to meet his bride Rebekah at eventide, when the day was drawing to a close. Yet it was desired that the congregation should think beyond this son of Abraham, who took his bride to his dwelling and loved her, to behold the heavenly bridegroom who had promised his earthly bride, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." And furthermore, the drama was to point beyond that moment at the end of life's earthly day, when Christ will meet the believer in death to take him home to glory, to the day of his coming at the general resurrection to catch up his bride and to transport his saints in their glorified resurrection bodies to the new earth. As John states in the Apocalypse, "I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride, adorned for her husband. And there came one of the seven angels, and he spake with me, saying, Come hither, and I will show thee the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." The holy city, New Jerusalem, is the bride of Christ, the community of saints, which will be established on the new earth after this world perishes in flames at the parousia of Christ the King. Now, just as his ancestor, King David, was head of the church state of Israel, so Christ is head of the church universal. The Apostle Paul states explicitly that Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is the head of the body, which is the church. So, as the early church contemplated this, it desired that the bridegroom in the wedding ceremony should point to Christ and to his earthly bride. Did not the Apostle Paul give warrant for such a parallel, that the bride should be obedient to her husband? Paul had written, "Wives, be in subjection unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is head of the church, himself the Savior of the body. As the church is subject, or in obedience, to Christ, so let the wives also be in obedience to their husbands in everything." Ephesians 5:22-24. Now this does not mean that the bride cannot express herself, nor that her husband has no need to take her desires and counsel into account. But it does mean that God has ordained that the decisions of husbands be final in the eyes of their wives, for it is final in the eyes of God. Well, is this because the male is wiser or greater than the female? Of course not. It is that God the Father has ordained that the bride of God the Son, that is the church, that the bride and the heavenly bridegroom who takes this earthly bride of his Father's choosing to be his wedded wife, that the church shall be in subjection to the Son, to love, to honor, and to obey him forever and ever as her heavenly bridegroom. Therefore, on this principle, all husbands are held accountable to function as head of the wife, whether reprobate or regenerate, and all wives are held accountable to function as in submission to their husbands as unto the Lord. Failure to do so on the part of either party to play his role properly in life sows seeds of destruction in the marriage relationship and malformation of their children's personalities from generation to generation. The Apostle Paul warns the bridegroom, who is the husband of the wife, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that the bride should be holy and without blemish. So men ought to love their wives as their own bodies, for he who loves his wife loves himself. No man ever yet hated his own body, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. And for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." But now notice something Paul says. "This is a great mystery, but I'm actually speaking concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband." The bride portrays the church of Christ as she covenants to be one with her bridegroom and to be in subjection to him all the rest of her days. The Christian bride will be like the holy women of old who trusted God and were in subjection to their husbands, and even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. The bridegroom, on the other hand, portrays Christ, the head of the church, symbolized by the figure of the bride. His is the responsibility to rule his wife in love, willing to lay down his life for her and to cleave only unto her, according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that their prayers might not be hindered, as Peter says in 1 Peter 3:7. The grouping of the attendants of the bride and groom also had a purpose and meaning in the ancient sacred drama. The best man, or the friend of the bridegroom, stood as a reminder of John the Baptizer, who prepared the way for Christ the King. He was the friend of the bridegroom. His desire was that the bridegroom might be exalted. He gave Christ all of the glory and said, "He must increase, but I must decrease." And the friend of the bridegroom, or best man, as he's sometimes called, has this role in that as he stands by the bridegroom quietly, rejoicing in the sound of the bridegroom's voice, and rejoicing that he has received such a lovely wife as a gift from the Father, then, looking at that bridegroom, he is supposed to remember that the bridegroom is a picture in this sacred drama, a picture of Christ, and has the responsibility to be the savior of the body of that lovely girl that he's marrying, and also to be the kind of a head that she will respond to with affection and gratitude and be happy to submit to in loving obedience as unto the Lord. So every friend of the bridegroom should read his words, that is, the words of John the Baptizer, as recorded in John 3:27-30, remembering that the bridegroom spoken of in the Scripture is Christ. Well, the bride's attendants also stand as reminders of the parable of the 10 virgins who awaited the bridegroom's coming. And if you're not familiar with that story, it's in chapter 25 and begins at verse 1 and following. Now, in many weddings, there are those in the party who have not the oil of the Holy Spirit. You see, oil in Scripture is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. The pouring of oil on the head is the anointing of the Holy Spirit, symbolically expressed, just as water in baptism also speaks of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit and the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit whereby he places the believer in Christ. Remember, we're dealing with images and with symbols that speak of a living reality. Well, as we have said, in many weddings there are those in the party who have not the oil of the Holy Spirit. These signify the foolish virgins of the parable who had no oil for their lamps. And when the cry came, "Lo, the bridegroom comes," they were not ready, and they were shut out of the kingdom of God at the wedding feast. The attendants, who are Christian, however, speak of the wise virgins who had oil for their lamps, and who, in turn, portray those who are a part of the body of Christ, the church, who are indwelt by the Spirit of God. They are witnesses to all that is going on, and they rejoice with the bride in the joy of the hour. Without the oil of the Holy Spirit, none shall enter the kingdom of heaven. So we're told in Matthew 25:10-13, and again as it continues in verses 31-46. The traditional white of the bride's gown also has a biblical message in the ancient drama which depicts this mystical union which subsists between Christ and his church. The color is chosen for a purpose by the medieval church, because the color white is a Semitic symbol for righteousness in Holy Scripture. You can read that in Revelation 19 and verse 8. The only true righteousness of the bride of Christ is that which is imputed to her, in other words, that which he places to her account. Since it is through much tribulation that the bride is prepared for the kingdom of God, as we read in Acts 14:22, John describes the church as those who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The Lamb, of course, is Christ, the heavenly bridegroom. Just as Christ has cleansed the church and imputed his divine righteousness to his bride, so the ceremonial bridegroom has imputed righteousness to his bride, and he views her with absolute satisfaction, regardless of the opinion which may be held by others. Now, these traditional images may not be appreciated by literalists, but it is well to ask this question: what then is the wedding service? Is it merely a procedure to please the flesh and legally tie the knot? Or does it do more for the glory of God to regard the service of holy matrimony as a sacred drama, signifying unto the child of God the mystical union which subsists between Christ and his church? Amen.
You have been listening to a pre-recorded message from the late Dr. Duane Spencer, formerly the host of the radio broadcast Word of Grace in San Antonio, Texas. Please join us again next week at this same time for another word study by the late Dr. Spencer. Stay tuned as we continue our day of worship with more God-glorifying music.